You have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, our text this morning is verses 7 to 12. And when you find your place, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, or your Father who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we again come into your presence this morning. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. Father, without your grace, none of us here could come into your favor, left to ourselves. Father, your grace is unmerited. There's nothing that any of us can do. Father, and it's only through Christ that we can come to know you intimately, that your grace was extended to us because of his work that he accomplished, and we thank you for that. We praise your name for that. We ask this morning that you would teach us this text of Scripture, that we would better understand it, we would walk more faithfully before you, to please you in all that we do. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would speak to our hearts this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we love you. We thank you for all things, most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask and pray these things. And all of God's children said, amen. Please be seated. Well, last Lord's Day, we were confronted with verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, talking about judging others harshly and hypocritically according to human standards. Jesus stated that if we judge another person by our human standards, judging them harshly, being highly critical of them, that we also will be judged according to that same measure. Now we discussed the fact that Jesus is not condemning every kind of judgment, but condemning judgment by human standards. That is the key. He's not condemning every kind of judgment. We looked at a number of passages where we indeed make a judgment call. One of them being in verse 6 of this same chapter, where Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." In order to determine who are dogs and swine, you have to make a judgment call. You have to judge that person, judging by their fruits, judging by their works, judging by their actions. It's the same thing that we read in the same chapter, in verse 15, where Jesus also states, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You have to make a judgment call to determine who are these false prophets that come to us in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. It is absolutely necessary that we judge. And Jesus even says that, continuing from verses 15 on, that a good tree, meaning a believer, cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a bad tree, speaking of an unbeliever, bring forth good fruit or righteous fruit. So every fruit that does not bear good fruit, or every tree that does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wherefore you will know them by their fruits. We know believers from non-believers by their words, by their actions, by how they live their life. And in order to do that, you have to make a judgment call. But our judgment is not based on our standard of what we think or how we think things should be in a person's life. The standard by which we judge others and we judge ourselves, because that is also in the text, verses 1 to 6, we judge ourselves according to the standard of God's Word, according to His standard of truth. Our criticisms, judgments, discriminations are based on God's truth against error. That is how we judge, not according to what we think. God alone sets the standard of what is right and what is wrong, and He has disclosed that knowledge within His Word. This Word here that is inerrant and authoritative for everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I say that, and I want to emphasize that for just a moment, because today there is such an attack on the Scripture itself, very subtly, that many will affirm that the Bible contains truth, but is not truth. That is not what we as Orthodox Christians hold to. The Bible is true. It doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. Everything that it says is true. It is without error. It's without fault in all that it teaches. That's what it means, that it is inerrant. And we affirm that it is inerrant. You have some that today are very subtle in how they switch the words from inerrant to infallible. These two go together. You cannot separate them. But when they use the word infallible today, they mean by that that there are some things, speaking of spiritual matters, that it is absolutely true on. But when you get into the realm of scientific things that it says or what have you, these have error. We don't affirm that at all. The Bible is truth. It contains truth. It is true in everything that it says, down to the very jot, to the very tittle, to the smallest stroke of a pen. It is true. It is God's Word. The psalmist says the words of the Lord are words that are pure. They are undefiled. They are not stained. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. The Word of God is true in everything that it says and teaches. We have to understand that. Knowing then that God has given to us the standard of righteousness that we are to obey, we judge ourselves. We examine ourselves daily and then apply that same standard to others. Judging is necessary. We judge in love, in the spirit of meekness. Now, Galatians 6:1 says, if you see a brother or sister in fault, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves also. We are to judge. We judge another person that claims to be a believer. And this is how it works, okay? If a person professes to know Christ, we judge them based on the standard that God has given us in His Word. If we see that they are not following what Christ says in His Word, or what God declares for us, or what God commands for us to do, then we approach that person and say, you say that you're a believer, but this is what God's Word says concerning what a believer is to be like. So we judge. Now when it comes to the unbeliever, we do not hold the unbeliever to the standard that God has set in His Word, because they don't believe in Him anyway. We cannot expect them to hold to this standard or to embrace the law of the one that they reject. That is why when it comes to the unbeliever, we don't necessarily argue with them over which sin that they're committing and what have you. We address their sin, but we give them the gospel. They need the gospel in order for them to be regenerated, for them to be born again, and then have the ability to carry out the commands of God and to embrace His law. That is only given by the Holy Spirit. But now we come to verses 7 to 12. And some view these verses as just random statements that have no connection with the previous chapters or the previous verses. And that, however, is not the case. These verses 7 to 12 have a direct link to verses 1 to 6. And not only verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, but they have a connection to the entire Sermon on the Mount that we have studied thus far. Verses 7 to 12 complete the teaching of Jesus concerning how we are to treat others. Verses 1 to 12 are a unit. And you don't tear half of it off from the other. They are a continuous unit. It begins with, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And it ends with, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. It is a complete teaching on how we are to treat other people. Now, verses 7 to 12 also give us the answer of how we are to carry out this task. If we look at everything that we have learned in the Sermon on the Mount, everything that, we've went over, the Beatitudes, all of that, we should see and should understand the high standard that Christ sets for His people. I mean, you take the Beatitudes just for example. Blessed are those who mourn, the gentle, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then the command to rejoice and be glad in this. He teaches us of keeping the law of God, the moral law of God. This is how you are to keep it. This is a correct understanding of it. You keep the law of God. Whoever says to another to annul one of these is least in the kingdom. You hold high that standard that God has set. We are commanded in the Sermon on the Mount to pray for those who insult us and persecute us. We are commanded to turn the other cheek. We are commanded not to worry, not to be anxious about anything. And then, as we discussed last Lord's Day, we are not to judge according to our standard. We see all of this, and then we look and we say, how can I hold this standard? How can I do this? Who is worthy to do this? Who is sufficient to do this? How can we possibly live up to that standard? And Jesus answers that in verse 7. Ask. Seek and knock. These verses have direct connection with everything we've learned thus far. Answers the how. How can we uphold this? How are we going to do this? And Jesus says, ask. He's speaking about prayer. Ask, and it will be done for you. When he speaks of asking, seeking, and knocking, it is in the present tense. It is something that you are continuously doing. When we ask, we are humbling ourselves before God to seek His help. I can't do this on my own. There is no way that I can keep this standard that you have presented for us. How can I? I need your help. So we humble ourselves in asking God to help us, giving us wisdom on how we are to carry out all of this. And James chapter 1, verse 5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We understand that God has infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom. He knows all things. And God has said to us, you don't know how to do this. You and your power don't have the, you and your own power don't, cannot carry this out. But ask me. Because I have infinite wisdom. I have infinite knowledge. I have infinite power. And with man, this is impossible, but with me, it is not. So he says, ask. And James says he gives it generously. And without reproach, some of your translations may say he gives it liberally to those who ask him. There's a stipulation in James, by the way. Let him ask in faith, not doubting. So let me ask you this question. It just says we're working our way through the text. When was the last time you asked God for spiritual knowledge and wisdom? We ask God all the time to feed us, to clothe us, to help us get a new job, to help us deal with people and the workplace and so forth, and that kind of falls into what we're talking about. But when was the last time you asked God, I need your wisdom. I need your knowledge. If I'm going to live this standard, then I need your wisdom to do it. When was the last time you asked God for that? When was the last time you asked God for spiritual things? Not just material things. Spiritual things. Much of the time we are only one-sided. We only ask God for the physical things of life. But we don't ask Him for what we absolutely need, which is the spiritual things. The things that come directly from Him in order for us to carry out His commands. Giving us the knowledge of how we are to be and how we are to walk before Him. Giving us the knowledge of how we are to pray for one. How we are to do our job well. How we are to interact with others. How we are to share the gospel. How we are to worship. This is vital. We need this knowledge. And then the power to carry it out in wisdom. He says for us to ask. But then he goes on, seek. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. We don't just ask one time, humbling ourselves before the Lord, ask for whatever, ask for wisdom. We got to put some feet under our prayers. And so we seek after it. We pursue it. Jesus has already disclosed that to us in the previous chapter, Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There must be a seeking involved in for us in asking whatever it is. We must seek after it. You must pursue it. Vigorously pursuing it. Psalm 24, verses 4 to 6 says, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob. The ones that are able to come into the holy hill, as it was, as the psalmist says, to approach God in prayer. These are the ones who have clean hands and a pure heart. They have clean hands and a pure heart because they sought after God. They sought after the righteousness that is found in His Word. They don't just ask and then wait for it. They pursue it. We pursue the knowledge of God. We pursue this righteousness of God by staying in the Word. This is where it's found. We think perhaps, I don't know, if we entertain the ideas that, you know, we pray to the Lord to give us wisdom and then we just sit and wait. We sit and wait for perhaps the Holy Spirit to just make it magically appear. It doesn't happen that way. The Holy Spirit, again, does not work independent of the Scripture. If you want the knowledge of God, if you're truly seeking after the knowledge of God, then you're going to be in His Word. You're going to be studying. You're going to be reading. You're going to see what it says. You're going to seek that righteousness that He discloses to us in the Scriptures. You're not just going to wait around. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts 1, He tells the apostles, wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. So there was a length of time in between Jesus ascended until the day of Pentecost. And the Scripture says, but when the day of Pentecost came, they were praying in one accord. They were praying together. They didn't go back to their jobs, going back to fishing and just waiting for the coming of the Spirit. They were in one accord. They were together. They were praying. They were seeking it, waiting for it. That is how we are to be as well. If you want the knowledge of God, if you want the wisdom of God, if you want the righteousness of God, which genuine believers should, then you have to pursue it. You have to seek after it. When was the last time, folks, that we really delved into the Scripture apart from being at church? How often do you do that in your own time? At home? It's very easy to get caught up in watching TV and all this sort of thing. When was the last time you really opened up the Scripture and sought after what was in it? These are questions that we must ask ourselves. Because the only way that we can truly walk faithfully before the Lord is if we understand the righteousness that is here. The only way you're going to know that is by getting in it. Then he goes on, knock, and it will be opened to you. We ask, we pursue, and then we continue to pursue. There's some perseverance that is required here. It's like we ask, then we seek after it, and then we're knocking on the doors of heaven. We want it. We want to take it. The Lord has given us this promise. You ask, seek after it. Knock. Understanding those promises, we seek after it even more fervently. You know, I had mentioned to you last week of this woman in Matthew chapter 15 who provides a great example for us. Matthew 15, verse 21, just to remind you. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. This is a perfect example. She came to the Lord. She asked. And it seemed as if he ignored her. He didn't answer her word. And then she kept pursuing them until the disciples come to Jesus and say, "You're going to have to send this woman away. She keeps shouting at us." So Jesus turns and he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So there's an apparent rejection there. But then she kept coming and she kept pursuing. And then he turns to her then and says, "Is it good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs?" So it seems as if he insults her then. But she bows down before him. She is bowing down in worship at this point. And she says to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs are fed from the master's table." O woman, great is your faith. He was maturing her faith throughout those three instances. She kept pursuing. She didn't give up. It's the same thing that Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. Knock down the doors of heaven. In Matthew chapter 11, the verse that we have talked about before, but it just has so much connection here. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. It is forcibly entered. It is seized for themselves." These are the believing ones. These are the disciples that are seizing the kingdom by force. William Hendrickson says this, "But vigorous or forceful men, people who dare to break away from faulty human tradition and return to the Word in all its purity, no matter what be the cost to themselves, such individuals are eagerly taking possession of the kingdom, that is, in their hearts and lives, that kingship or reign of God and of Christ is being established. Entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, utmost exertion." You do not enter the kingdom by being slothful. You enter the kingdom by taking it by force. Seeking after it, pursuing it vigorously. That is how we are to approach God. And God invites us to approach in such a way, not irreverently, but He does want us to come boldly, to come confidently, to ask in faith. And this does not mean, by the way, that we ask for anything that we want and He's going to give it to us. It does mean that if we ask anything according to His will, He will give us. So what things are according to His will? What things do the Scriptures describe to us that is the will of God in your life? Number one, we can think of your sanctification. Your being conformed to the image of Christ. Your growing in the faith. Your suppressing the sinful nature. Living unto the Spirit. Those are things that God has said in His Word that is His will for your life. So we take those promises. We understand His will, and it is not a mystery. People say all the time, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, read His Word, and He'll tell you. It's not a secret. So we come confidently. We come boldly. We claim those promises of God. Now, when we were talking about prayer beforehand, I made mention of this. But again, it is just a wonderful example of what we're talking about. In Luke 11, verse 5, then He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. 3 loaves, by the way, are the size of biscuits. 3 biscuits. This isn't a life and death thing here. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Very same thing we're reading in Matthew. Jesus elaborates on it here, or Luke elaborates on it more here in his gospel. In this verse 8, when it says, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. It means his shamelessness. Because of the friend's shamelessness on continuing to beat on the friend's door, needing 3 biscuits to feed a guy that came into town, it's not life and death, nothing like that. Because of his shamelessness and continuing to do so, the friend will get up and give him whatever he needs. So Jesus uses that and he says, so I say to you, ask, seek, and knock. In Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 1, now he was telling them a parable to show them, or to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? In the same way, in Luke 11, Luke 18, you ask, you seek, and you're beaten down the door. Just as the woman in Matthew 15, she didn't ask one time and walk away. The friend that came to the other friend at midnight didn't knock on the door once and then leave. This woman, this widow who came to the unrighteous judge didn't come and plead her case before him one time and leave. It was continually coming. Continually pursuing it. Jesus says, you pray in this way. And with all of these things that we've read thus far, of the high standard that is given in the Sermon on the Mount, how can we do it? Jesus says, ask, seek after it. Continually seek after it. Because if you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek it, you'll find it. If you knock, it's going to be open to you. And he repeats it in verse 8. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. God is going to give liberally, generously, the wisdom that we need, the spiritual knowledge that we need, the empowerment by the Spirit that we need. He gives it liberally. But then he says this, verse 9, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Now, let me just say this. Stones in that day represent, you know, they look like bread. If you remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, Satan looked down and he said, make these stones bread. They resembled it. So Jesus is saying, what man among you, if your son asks you for bread, you're going to deceive him and give him this rock? Or what if your son asks for a fish? You're not going to give him a snake. Now the idea there is not the father is going to just pick up a live snake and hand it to his son. One theologian was saying that this is representing the clean and the unclean animals that were given in the Old Testament. The fish being a clean animal, the snake not being permitted to eat. The father is not going to deceive his son and defile him in that way. Now Jesus then says this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Now this is one vital teaching that Jesus is giving here concerning the depravity of man. He is speaking to all types of people. He's speaking to unbelievers and believers, all gathered before Him on the Sermon on the Mount. And He says, if you, meaning everybody, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He is teaching them or acknowledging to them that they are indeed depraved. They are sinful. You and I are sinful. We were born in sin. We sin daily. We seek God's forgiveness. We seek God's help. But apart from God doing a work within us to bring Him to Himself, we would have never come. The fall of Adam and Eve has affected man down to his very core, that his heart, his mind, his will is fallen and is bent toward wickedness. But even the unregenerate man will still be good to his son. And if the unregenerate man will be good to his son and give his son good things, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, acknowledging his purity and his holiness, how much more will he give what is good to you? Give what is good to those who ask Him. In Luke's account of this verse, Luke says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Luke adds in the Holy Spirit. Matthew says good. Give what is good. Both of them are meaning the same thing. If you want wisdom, if you want knowledge, if you want the power to carry out what God has commanded, all of that comes through the power, the wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy Spirit granted to you. We ask for it. You know, John MacArthur said this, speaking of this verse. He said, you ask for the gift, God gives you the giver. You ask for the product, God gives you the source. You ask for wisdom, He gives you the spirit of wisdom. You ask for knowledge, He gives you the spirit of knowledge. You want truth, He gives you the spirit of truth. He gives you the greatest gift in the Holy Spirit that gives you exactly what you need. But we have to ask and seek and knock. And God will give what is good through the Holy Spirit to those that are His. And that should be a great encouragement. Because we look and we say, we can't do this. Well, if you're a genuine Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And He enables you to do this. This isn't in your own power. If this was all in our own power, nobody would be able to do any of this. We would fail miserably. And often we do fail. But through the Holy Spirit continually working, we are able to overcome sinful things and to live unto righteousness and to carry out these things that God has said to us. So how is it that we're going to uphold this standard? How is it that we're going to judge righteously? How is it that we're going to do well unto others? Ask. Seek and knock. Then he sums it up in verse 12. This is how you don't treat people. You don't judge them. You don't judge hypocritically. You don't be lax in your judgment, giving what is holy to the dogs and the swine. How do you carry all this out? How are you going to differentiate all of this and everything else? You ask. And then he sums it up in verse 12. And everything, therefore. Remember, therefore. There's always bringing a conclusion when he says, therefore. And everything, therefore. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. It comes back again, how we are to treat people. You got the negative in the first six. You got the positive at the end. Don't treat people like this. Instead, do unto others as you want them to do to you. You know, there are some similar statements made by others, even within other religions. You got Confucius, who has a negative side of this. He says, you know, don't do something to someone else that you don't want them to do to you, is the way that he says it. He brings it into a negative. Don't do it to them so that they ain't going to do it to you. Now, you don't do it in that context. You don't do things to other people out of fear. Out of fear because you don't want them to do the same to you. Jesus, on the other hand, reverses it. Puts this positive meaning to it. Instead of being driven by fear not to do something to someone because you're afraid that they might do it to you, instead, love other people. And love them to the extent that you treat them how you would want to be treated. Not that you're going to receive it back from them, but that you love men and women, humanity enough that you treat them how you would want to be treated. That is the Christian way. That is how Jesus has taught us to be. Loving, not judgmental, not judging by human standards, loving people enough and treating them how you would want to be treated. For this is the law and the prophets. This sums up the entire law. This is what Jesus has taught us over and over again throughout the Gospels. What is the greatest commandment of the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being. Second, like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. What are you doing? You're treating them how you would want to be treated. This is the sum of the entire law. This is what God commands us to do. To be imitators of Him, to walk as He walks. Now, this can only be carried out. This can only be done through the power of the Spirit, which means that the new birth is absolutely necessary to uphold the standard in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're an unbeliever, you can't do it. There's no way that you can. Now, you do have those within history that have tried to take certain parts of morality and whatever and apply it even into their own religion. As we said at the very beginning, as we started the Sermon on the Mount, Gandhi loved to quote from the Sermon on the Mount, taking those ethics that are presented here. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant for an unbeliever, because an unbeliever can't do it. It is for the believer. And it can only be carried out through the new birth, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The Scripture says you must be born again. Before, you know, Jesus tells us to seek His righteousness, seek His kingdom. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, before you can see the kingdom, before you enter the kingdom, you must be born again. That is emphatic. You must be born again before you can see any of this. His righteousness, His kingdom. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield One lady came up to them and said, "Why is it that you keep emphasizing over and over and over again the new birth? Why do you keep emphasizing over and over and over again?" The Whitfield, "You must be born again." Whitfield says to her, "My dear, it's because you must be born again. You must be born again. Repenting of your sin. Understanding that our sins are an offense to God. We have offended the Holy One. That we repent of our sins. We commit our life to Christ, and it's not just agreeing to the facts of the gospel. That's not what makes you a Christian. You can agree to the facts of the gospel and still be lost. As James 2 says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. R.C. Sproul says, if you believe the facts of the gospel, all that qualifies you to be is a demon. The difference is the demons know and tremble, and you don't. Becoming a Christian is repenting, acknowledging your sins before God, committing your life to Christ, not just agreeing to the facts of the gospel, but it is a commitment. I'm going to trust my eternity in the work that Christ has accomplished. That is going to be what I pursue. That is brought about again by the Holy Spirit. So I say to you, for all of us here, we must ask and seek after this righteousness if we are going to know how to treat people right and to uphold the law of God and to be as God wants us to be. But if you are not a Christian, then I say to you, repent and believe the gospel. Christ died in order to pay your penalty, that you can come into favor with God, that you can have peace with God. So we trust in His life that He lived for us. We trust in the death, His substitutionary atonement that covers our sins. We trust in His ascension, His resurrection and His ascension, that He gives us then the promise of eternal life. So I say to you, repent and commit your life to Christ. Let's stop there. And let's pray. Let's stand if you would. Heavenly Father, we once again come into Your presence, and we acknowledge indeed, Father, that this standard is too much for us. This righteousness that we are to seek after is such a high standard that left to ourselves we could never do it. But You tell us that You have given us Your Holy Spirit that enables us to do it. That He works in our hearts, giving us exactly what we need. But we have to ask. We have to seek after it and pursue it continually. So I pray, Father, for all of us here, that we would indeed seek to take the kingdom by force, as Your Word says. We would seek Your righteousness vigorously. We would desire to overtake it, to lay hold of that which is laid hold of us, as Paul says. Father, help us to do that. Father, give us the desire in our heart, even more so in the confidence and the boldness to do it. It can only come about through Your Holy Spirit. We are humbled before You, knowing our absolute dependence upon You to accomplish this. So we ask, Father, that You would indeed work in our hearts, work in our lives, conform us to be who You want us to be. Father, I pray that we won't just hear this text and leave, that You would apply it to our hearts. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace that You granted us in Christ Jesus. We trust in His work alone for our salvation. And it's in His matchless name we ask and pray all these things. And all of God's children said, Amen.